Carlos, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. All right, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 10 this morning. If you will turn there in your Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have extras in the back. We'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along. But if you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you if you need one. Again, that's Matthew, and the chapter is 10. So let's pray, and we'll get started in our study this morning. Father, we thank you again for allowing us to meet. Normally in years past have taken this for granted, just the ability to meet. But with COVID, all of those things are kind of up in the air. And Lord, we don't want to be remiss in thanking you for allowing us to meet here. Father, just speak to us today through your word, by your spirit, the way you speak to our hearts. Just open us up, do the work that you desire to do in each individual who's here today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 10. there's a story that's told. It's a fictional story, so. But the story is about Jesus when he returned to heaven after dying on the cross at Calvary. And when he arrived, he was greeted there by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel said to him, "Lord, that was an amazing thing you did down there. Really, really awesome job of dying for people. Does the world know what you did?" And Jesus responded, he answered, "Well, not yet. As a matter of fact," he said, "there are only a few guys in Palestine who understand what took place on that Easter all those years ago." "Well," Gabriel said, "well, how's the rest of the world going to know?" And Jesus replied, "Well, I'm entrusting those guys in Palestine to take the message of the gospel to the world." Gabriel thought for a minute. He said, "Well, what if something happens? I mean, what if these guys... what if they go fishing? What if they get distracted? What if they lose heart? What happens if they don't do it, Lord? What's your plan B?" And Jesus said to him, "I have no other plan. I have no plan B." The story, of course, it's fiction, but there is a reality in this. And that Jesus left the message with 12 guys in Palestine, it was called Palestine back then, in the area of Palestine to bring a message to the world around them. Well, we're going to meet these 12 guys today. We took a quick look at them last Sunday, but it really didn't have time to get into them in any depth, and so we're going to do that this morning. Verse 1, it says, "Summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority," make note of that word, "over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now, first of all, it says that Jesus gave them authority. Now, some translations will translate this word power, but really the better translation of the word is authority. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples there that, "I am going to give you power when the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon you." But that's a different word. That word is the Greek word where we get our word dynamite, dynamo. It's dynamic, but it's a different word. The word in Matthew is exousia, and it means authority. Nowhere else in the New Testament is this kind of authority given to the church as a whole. But we are told that the Antichrist, when he comes, that he will be given authority with lying signs and wonders with an intent to deceive. What Jesus does here in Matthew chapter 10 is unique. He gives these 12 men certain authority to accomplish a very specific task. And that task has to do with the beginning of the harvest. If you remember at the end of chapter 9, that's what Jesus was talking about. He said, there's a harvest, and look at the fields. They're white unto harvest, but there aren't enough workers. You guys need to pray that the Lord will send workers into the harvest. And he sends these 12. Now, the 12 apostles are listed four times. They're listed here, Matthew chapter 10, also in Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and then again in Acts chapter 1. And when you see something like this that is listed multiple times in Scripture, it's good to take note of that. All four lists begin with Peter, and they end with Judas Iscariot. Of course, the one exception is the list in Acts, because by that time Judas was dead, and so they would not have listed him there. There are minor variations in each one of the lists, but all four have three groups of four men. There are four men, four men, and four men. Matthew divides them up into pairs. It seems that the Lord, when he sent them out at this point, sent them out in pairs. And Matthew is the only one of the apostles that gives us a list. The first four men mentioned are two sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. In all four lists, Peter is the very first one. Peter was a remarkable man. He's the one who says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Way to go, Peter." And because earthly things did not reveal this to you. This has been revealed to you from heaven. But Peter is also the one that Jesus rebukes and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So there's that side of Peter as well. Peter is the one who cuts off a man's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has to heal him there on the night that he was betrayed. He denies Jesus three times. He rounds up the guys after the resurrection and goes fishing because he's tired of waiting. He's impatient. He didn't hide his thoughts. He didn't hide his emotions. He wore his foot in his mouth very well. You see that? That's just the kind of guy that he was. What you saw was what you got. Next is Andrew. Andrew, he seems to be more of a behind-the-scenes kind of a guy. Guy who doesn't want to be in the spotlight, in the limelight. And that's understandable, having an older brother like Peter who was larger than life. Andrew seems to be a follower more than a leader. He's mostly mentioned as a part of a group. Every time you see him, he's with a group of people doing something, asking questions. It seems that he was a follower of John the Baptist before he came to follow Jesus. He's the one who brought his brother, Peter, to Jesus. Next, there's James and John. James is always mentioned first, except in the book of Acts, which I think is written later on, and he would have been dead by the time that this was written, the book of Acts. James is probably the older brother. He is the first one who is martyred. We see that take place in the book of Acts in chapter 12. His brother John, interesting, is the very last apostle to die. So with these two, we see the bookends of the apostolic age. Someone said that he died the martyrdom of a long life, died a very old man. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Let that image sit in your head for a minute. It seems that they were a bit fiery, at least when they were younger. They got the nickname because they had asked Jesus one time to call down fire out of heaven and burn up an entire village that had refused to hear the message that they brought. "Lord, if you'll just call down fire, and fry these guys, then the rest of these villages will be a little more respectful. They'll be willing to listen to your message, Jesus says. I just see Jesus laughing and shaking his head and said, guys, you have no idea what spirit you're about. This is not why I came. This is not what I'm here for. You guys are clueless. Later in Acts chapter 8, John will be a part of a great movement in this very area where he asked Jesus to call down fire and burn people up, a great movement of God, and people come to Christ, come to faith in him. And I wonder if he thought about that during that time, thought about his request of Jesus to burn these people up. The second group, it begins with Philip and Bartholomew. Philip is bringing people to Jesus. We see him bringing people to Jesus twice. He brings Bartholomew, and then later he brings a group of Greeks. And so he's one of those kinds of people who's always bringing people to Jesus. Philip, it seems, was a bit of a pragmatist. When they were feeding the 5,000, Jesus was questioning the disciples, saying, you know, what do we do here? And Philip was the one that said, you know, if we had 200 denarii, it wouldn't be nearly enough to feed all these people. It's kind of the Eeyore Christian, you know. Oh, bother. You know, we don't have enough. We can't, it's not, you know, we can't do this. We don't have. Maybe that was kind of his personality. And then there's Bartholomew, who is called Nathanael in John's Gospel, John chapter 1. And he's the one that asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip was the one that was telling Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, Nazareth, are you kidding me? That place is a pigsty. We think of Nazareth as this kind of sweet, quaint little town. It had the worst reputation imaginable in the first century. It was known for its brothels and for its bars. It was a stopping point for the Roman army as they would move from one place to another. It was the very worst of Las Vegas and New Orleans, the seedier areas. That's the image. That's what Nazareth was like when Jesus was growing up. Next, Thomas. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, but I'm not so sure that he deserves that nickname. I think a better nickname for him would be Thomas Brutally Honest. I don't think he was doubting in the way that we may think sometimes. He just wasn't going to be fooled there after the resurrection. He says, I want to see this. I need to know the truth. I want to know the whole truth. In John chapter 11, Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem. And his disciples, they were worried because there was a bounty on Jesus' head. Man, the Pharisees wanted him dead, and they had made it known. And it would have been lucrative for anybody who had put Jesus to death. But Thomas was the one who said to the other disciples, man, let's go die with him. He wants to go there, let's go. Let's go. He's going to die, we're going to die, let's all die together. Let's. You know, he was all in. So I don't think he's the kind of doubting that we tend to think of. But he was that kind of personality. Tradition says that when he died in India, and that he died impaled on a stake. Then we come to Matthew. He was another kind of very realistic, kind of practical kind of guy. He was a bean counter, record keeper. Some traditions say that he was beheaded in Ethiopia. Then we come to James, the son of Alphaeus. His father is added here to distinguish him from the other James, but we don't know much about him. He kind of vanishes off the page, and we just don't know what happened. Then there's Thaddeus. He's also called Judas, the son of James, in Acts chapter 1. But you know, if I were him, I would rather people call me Thaddeus than Judas, because you're always having to explain, no, I'm not that Judas. I'm the other Judas. I'm the good Judas. Don't get me confused. And tradition says that he was crucified and shot full of arrows. And then we come to Simon the Zealot. We believe that he was part of a group called the Dagger Men, at least before he came to Christ. The Dagger Men were assassins. They would sneak into a crowd of people where there was a Roman soldier, and they would come up behind them, and they knew specifically where there was a weak spot in their armor, and they would slide a dagger in and damage a major organ and kill the soldier and then disappear into the crowd. I'm sure he was a real character. Tradition says that Simon was martyred by being cut into pieces. And finally, then there's Judas the betrayer. If you're at all interested in learning more about these guys, I can recommend a book to you, a book entitled The Search for the 12 Apostles. It's written by a guy by the name of Dr. Bill McBurney. If you have any interest in researching that further. So in verse 1, Jesus gives them authority to drive out demons, to cure illnesses, to heal people, to heal diseases. And now as we get to verses 5 through 10, he's going to instruct them as to where they are to go, how they are to live, and what they are to say. Let's look at verse 5. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Do not take the road leading to other nations, and do not enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, announce this: the kingdom of heaven has come. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, drive out demons. You have received free of charge. Give free of charge. Now, to be clear, this is not the Great Commission. Jesus tells them explicitly, do not go to the Gentile nations. Do not go to the towns and the villages of Samaria. But they are to take their message exclusively to the nation of Israel. This is not the gospel message. That message is going to come later. That message has been given to us to take to the world. This is a different situation. The message that they were given is that the kingdom of heaven is near. The idea is that it is right here. It is right now. It is immediate. You see, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't risen from the tomb. He hasn't ascended into heaven. Jesus sends these men out to set the stage for what is coming, for what comes next. He gave them authority to cast out demons, to heal people, to demonstrate that they, in fact, were bringing a message from God. All of this was to set the stage for them. And he says to them, since you received this authority freely, don't charge for this. There's no charge. You received the authority to do all of these things freely. Then as you perform these things, don't charge anybody for this. Give it out freely. Now look at what he says next. Verse 9. He says, don't take along silver, gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. And don't take a traveling bag for the road, or an extra shirt, sandals, he means extra sandals, or a walking stick. For the worker is worthy of his food. When you enter any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. Greet a household when you enter it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace be on it. But if it is unworthy, let your peace return to you. Interesting. He says to them, I'm sending you out And as I do, I'm going to take care of you. I am the one, Jesus says, I am the one who is sending you out. And so I am going to take care of you. You don't need to encumber yourself with, you know, a lot of money or extra clothes or extra gear. You don't need all of that stuff. Just take the bare essentials, just what you're wearing, and go. And when they went out healing the sick, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, don't you imagine that the people that they were ministering to would have been more than happy to feed them? I do. I can't imagine anybody having a loved one healed of a deadly disease and going, yeah, there's not enough food for you. I think Jesus is saying to them, you know, guys, if you will just do what I command you, if you follow my instructions, I will take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. People are going to respond. People are going to bless you. The blessings are going to flow freely to you because you have freely given to them. When people are blessed, when they're touched, when they are encouraged, they want to be a blessing to those who are blessing them. When you're involved in ministry, what you need to know is that where God guides, God provides. That's an old Chuck Smith saying from back in the 60s. And we found that to be true here. You know, I talked to people on occasion and they ask, well, you know, how are you financed? Where does the money come from? And I said, it comes from us. Not me, I mean us as a body. You know, there's no organization back in the States that's sending us money to help keep us going. It's just the Lord provides. And he's provided in some amazing ways over the years. We've just had people drop checks on us for, you know, thousands of dollars out of nowhere. People we didn't even know. They just said, the Lord told me to do this, and here it is. And okay. I mean, that's just the way that God works when you're moving according to his Spirit. He will provide. He does. I've seen it. And he says, when you enter a village, stay with those who have a good reputation. You know, as you go out, you don't want to sully the reputation of the gospel by hanging out with the rich and the famous or people who are a little bit shady. These men, they were preaching the kingdom. A kingdom that is filled with beauty and wonder, the kingdom of God. So don't stay with bad people. Don't hang out with them. You know, when I was in high school, the emphasis in a lot of youth ministries was to reach out to the quarterback, to reach out to the head cheerleader. You know, if you can get those two or one of those two involved in your ministry, then you really got something cooking. You can really, really be effective. But what I've found over the years is that the reality is that it's the average kids who are the ones who are most open to hear Jesus. I think it's much better to focus on the kids who are sitting by themselves, those who are ignored, not the quarterback, not the cheerleader. Because very often those kids are the ones that are open to hear the good news, to receive Jesus. So if the Lord sends you into the mission field, look for people of character, he says here. Don't look for the family that makes the best sausage, and then we're going to move in with this guy. Man, he really knows how to barbecue. Let's move into his house. Don't try to connect with the cool kids, but find those who are worthy, those who have character. Just go in, he says, greet the household. Pronounce your greeting, your blessing on them, and let it stay until it's time to leave the city and then move on to the next place. Let your peace be on that house. These men, they brought a kind of peace with them. And he said, just let that peace remain. Then verse 14 says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, Shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. I assure you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. You know, in Jesus' day, when the Jews would accidentally or unavoidably enter into Gentile territory, as soon as they left, they would stop and they would shake the dust off their feet and off of their sandals, because they felt like that was a defilement to bring anything from Jewish territory into, or anything from Gentile territory into Jewish territory would be a defilement. If you've ever been visited by a Jehovah's Witness, by their missionaries, and then, you know, turn them away, if you kind of peek out your window and look at them as they walk off your property, they will stop and shake the dust off of their feet. They think it's some kind of condemnation or some kind of pronouncement of judgment on you, because they take this verse literally. They still do this today. But while this was a common practice in Jesus' day, and while it is still performed by some people today, it is not something that we are called to do. So when the apostles shook off the dust of their feet, the people watching them knew exactly what they were saying. They were saying, "You guys stand condemned. You're lost, just like the Gentiles. We have God's message for you, but you have rejected it. You bring judgment on yourself." And then in verse 15, Jesus pronounces a stern warning that in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for these cities who rejected the message that the apostles brought. The cities and towns that the apostles visited, just think of the magnitude of the message that they brought. And yet they were rejecting it. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the kind of message that the apostles brought. And so Jesus says it will be more tolerable for them. Doesn't say that they're going to escape judgment, but that the judgment will be that much more severe for these towns who rejected the message that the apostles brought. They went out two by two. They preached a message of the arrival of God's kingdom with the authority of heaven. And some of them in these towns still rejected the message. Isn't that amazing? Does it ever frustrate you when you are talking with friends or family members who just say, "Yeah, I don't, that Jesus stuff, not for me." They just, you know, reject it out of hand. Does that ever frustrate you when you're trying to share the love of God with them and they just don't want to hear it? These men, these apostles with the authority of heaven, went into these towns and people still rejected it. Don't let it frustrate you. Understand that there are people who will reject this message. And when that happens, it's time to move on. Move on to the next one. Because there are people out there who do want to hear this message and who will receive the message. We need to be persistent. We need to continue. Jesus picked these 12 men. They were all in their 20s and 30s. Man. None of them were from elite families. None of them were terribly wealthy people. Most of them blue-collar workers, not highly educated. And yet, through this group of men, God will change the world. I mean, if you stop and think for just a minute, these men will change the flow of human history for the last 2,000 years. Everything that has taken place in the last 2,000 years has been affected by these 12 men. All of the governments that grew up in Europe, all of the things that have taken place over the last 2,000 years, these men affected it. Just imagine what God could do with you. Highly educated, very intelligent. Not like these fishermen. Think what God could do with you. Seriously, though, I wonder sometimes if our so-called intellect and education doesn't get in the way of us doing what God wants us to do. In chapter 9, we see multitudes of people following Jesus. He's healing, he is cleansing, taking away every disease, casting out demons, raising the dead. But when he looks at these people, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, lost, and his heart is filled with compassion. He tells his disciples, ask God to send more workers. Man, we need them. We need more workers. Harvest, it's coming. Take note of this, because the world that we live in today, the one that drives us absolutely bonkers, is the world that Jesus says, that's the harvest. Those are the fields that are ripe. That's where the workers need to come. Jesus sees the human race as sheep without a shepherd. Lost, tired, hungry, hopeless. Because they are. No matter what mask people put on, no matter what front they put up, there is a loneliness, there is a helplessness and a hopelessness that permeates the human race. And the answer is Jesus. These people, in Jesus' day, they weren't getting anything from the religious systems or the political systems. Just like people today, they don't get anything. So what does Jesus do? Well, he picks 12 guys. 12 guys to represent him. Guys that you and I probably would not have picked. You know, if we could go back 2,000 years and look at the hundreds of disciples, followers of Christ, I doubt that we would have picked these 12 men. But he picks them. Not for what they were, but for what they would become. And that's what he picks you and I for. He doesn't look at you at the skills, the talents, the abilities that you have and say, wow, I really need that guy. I really need that girl. He sees us for what we will be, what we will become. If God's calling you to do something today, you need to let him move. Move in his way. Move in his own time. Let him empower you with the Holy Spirit. Not the Matthew 10 Holy Spirit, but the one in Acts chapter 2. Let him fill you with his Spirit. We're going to pick up here in verse 16 next week. I hope that you will read ahead and come next week ready to hear what the Lord will say to you. Why don't you guys stand and we'll have the worship team come up and close us. I'll be down here as they close. If anybody wants prayer for anything, just come on down. But I want to ask that you begin praying this week for what God wants to do in 2021. Got a new year coming up. Everybody's happy to see 2020 go with all the problems that it has brought. But what kind of year are we going into? What kind of year will 2021 be? We don't know. I know for sure there won't be any fireworks on New Year's. That's kind of a bummer. But what other changes are coming this year? We need to be praying that God would open our hearts, God would lead us to represent him, to take his message to the world around us. Father, we thank you again for allowing us to meet, for meeting us in this place, for speaking to us. Lord, I just pray for anybody here today who doesn't know you, that Lord, that you would be moving in their heart, that you would be beckoning them to come to you. Or anybody here who's just kind of wandered a bit, that you would call them back to walk alongside with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.